We're about 3 months away from the Passover. So, you know, over halfway between the fall holy days and the spring holy days. And of course, a major focus of that day is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, it's, you know, at least one of the most important, if not the most important event in human history, right? This is where Christ came and gave his life for all of mankind. And of course, God rightly puts it at the beginning of his holy day plan, right? We see that in the Bible, that every year we begin to be reminded about God's plan through this Passover service with this focus on Christ and his sacrifice. But what do you think about when you hear Christ's sacrifice? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? That's covering our sins? Blood and wine? You know, broken body, a perfect sacrifice? Maybe something like, take, eat, this is my body? Or drink from it, all you, for this is my blood of the new covenant? Right? And indeed, these things are all true. They're all core parts of Christ's sacrifice. But when was the last time you sat down and thought, meditated about the fullness of Christ's sacrifice? Because Christ's sacrifice, of course, ended with his crucifixion and death, but that's not where it started. It wasn't a one-time event. It wasn't just that Passover night. We see, and this is, as John talked about this notion of a living sacrifice last week, we see in Romans, Paul saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Right? And if you think about it, where did Paul get this concept? Was it just something for him, for the Romans, for us to learn and think about? No, the model for this living sacrifice was Christ. It was his entire life was the sacrifice. So all the way from essentially his birth to his death was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, his death was needed for certain aspects of it, for covering our sins, for being that perfect sacrifice. But that wasn't the only part of it. It was his entire life. has to be analyzed, understand the fullness of his sacrifice. I mean, if you think about it, essentially everything Christ did, every thought he had, everything he said, all the way from his birth to his death, was part of this sacrifice. Every single thing was part of this perfect sacrifice that he gave. And today, that's what I want to focus on. I want to try to bring out other aspects of Christ's sacrifice, so that we can start to ponder, start to think about the fullness of his sacrifice. Because when we go into the Passover, we should think about his death. That is, of course, what it pictures. But there were many things leading up, many things that we can understand everything that he did for us, everything that he did for himself, and everything that he actually did for God the Father. Right? Because if you think about the sacrifice, it's very easy to get into a selfish mood and say that sacrifice was all about me. It was all about covering my sins. But if, as we'll look, part of the sacrifice was about that, but actually a lot of it was about his sacrifice to God the Father, his sacrifice to himself, and of course his sacrifice to us. And we'll look at this. So to begin to understand the fullness of Christ's sacrifice, let's begin in Hebrews 9:11, because, you know, if you think about it, in this one life, in this one death, all combined together, he accomplished so much, more than anyone else has ever been able to, more than anyone else will be able to, in just one life, one death. And it behooves us to look at this, to look at it, to understand it, to dive in and see what the totality of his sacrifice was. So we'll begin in Hebrews 9:11. It says, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? And that's what, as we look at Christ's sacrifice, that's what it should be doing. It should help, as you know, as John talked about, help us strive to be this living sacrifice. You know, most of us will probably not be called upon to die a death that Christ died, right? Hopefully we pray that we're able to die a peaceful life, right? And God says that's a good thing to pray for, right? He says, pray for the leaders that you may have peace. But that's what here in Hebrews Paul is saying. He's saying, look at Christ's sacrifice and use that to help you lead this living this life of living sacrifice. And if we drop down to Hebrews 10:1, we start to see where we can go back to understand the fullness of Christ's sacrifice. Because actually God in the Old Testament laid out for the Israelites exactly what Christ was going to do in his entire life, what it was all going to mean, what it all pictured. So here in Hebrews 10:1, it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased the offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Right? So here, what Paul is saying is if you want to understand the sacrifices or the sacrifice that Christ made, you have to go back to the law. You have to look at what God told the Israelites to do. Because what he was telling them to do year after year, day after day, was to offer these sacrifices. Not because it was going to cleanse them, but so that they could understand that someone would come, would offer that sacrifice, one sacrifice that encompassed all the sacrifices, and that that would be the perfect sacrifice. And that's what they were pointed to, that there was a time that everything these sacrifices pictured would be fulfilled. And so what we see is we see that he's pointing us back to the law. He's pointing us back to the beginning of the Bible. And specifically, when we talk about the offerings, what he's telling us is go back to read the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, which is essentially the law of the offerings, to understand the fullness of Christ's sacrifice. Because as we'll look in these 5 sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, they show the totality of Christ's sacrifice. They show it in great detail if we'll only take the time to dig in, to read, to understand what God intended the Israelites to understand, right? And we can easily gloss over them because this is what the Israelites did, right? If you go and you read about how frequently they were supposed to give these offerings, it was every day. They had a daily offering. They had a monthly offering. They had offerings during the holy days. And sometimes, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would give many offerings in one day, right? They would do these over and over and over again, but they never learned the lessons. They never dove deep into the word. When you think about the Pharisees, they were reading these words. They were going through these sacrifices every day, but yet they never connected it with what God was really doing, what Christ came to do. They just never understood. And that can be you and I, right? We can read these sacrifices, and it's very easy to read over them, lots of detail, lots of kind of things that we don't fully understand because we don't go through it today, and just say it's, you know, nice words, God had them do some things, and it's actually not important because it's just rituals. It's just something that they did over and over again, and they didn't learn anything from them. But that's a mistake, right? We know that every part of Scripture is there for us to understand, to dive deep, to learn what it means. And so today, and I won't go into great detail because I only have a limited amount of time, but I want to just start to tease you with what you can learn, what you can understand about Christ's sacrifice, and hopefully inspire you to go dig deep on your own, go learn more about the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. Because each one of these will bring out or show a different aspect of Christ's sacrifice. And we'll start to see why God says it's a living or that he was a living sacrifice and then he died for us. Because there's different aspects, there's different types of sacrifices, different types of offerings that picture these different stages. And if you go through, and actually I think I'm wrong, I think I way undercounted, but there's roughly 20 different, I think more like 30, maybe more, variations of these sacrifices. So we think there's five, but there's not really. There's way more. There's all this nuance, all this detail that God put in place, and he didn't put it in place randomly. He didn't just by accident or just say, hey, you know what? I'm feeling this day we're going to do this and this and this, so Moses, write it down. No, he thought about it. He knew what Christ was going to come and do, and he took everything that they could understand from a physical point of view and put it in these offerings and said, here's everything that Christ is going to sacrifice. Here's everything that Christ is going to offer through his life and through his death for each one of us. And so when you think about it, This amount of detail should start to help us understand that Christ's sacrifice wasn't just one simple thing. It wasn't just, you know, covering your sins. It wasn't just about one particular aspect, but it's about everything he did, everything that he was going to go through in his life. And of course, these are only shadows, right? This is what Paul said, they're only shadows, so they only help us start to understand. But when we start to put that together with the Gospels, we can dive into detail and understand what each of these really are. And so let's just stop. You know, think about that. These different aspects of Christ's sacrifice, all of this detail that God lays out in Leviticus, it's so important to God. It was so precious to him that he commanded the children of Israel, right? And even those before, because we know like Abraham offered similar sacrifices, he commanded them to picture them day after day, month after month, year after year. For centuries, they went through this process, right? And then when they went to Babylon, they came back and then they started it back up. And if you think about it, right, every sacrifice that was made from Abel all the way to the destruction of the temple was made for those that were going through the process. But it was also a reminder to God and Jesus Christ about why they were doing what they were doing, why it was important for them to continue the process, continue the plan that they had, right? Because if you think about it, these sacrifices, and of course we know that God said that he would much rather have us act the way of God, to behave the way of God. And so these aren't a replacement. But if you think about why these were pleasing to God, and as we'll see, they were very pleasing, especially some of them were pleasing to God. The reason is because they reminded God about what Christ was going to come and do. They reminded the Father day after day, century after century, as they saw all this pain, all this destruction, all this murder, all this killing, all this agony that people were going through, their children were going through. It reminded them, God in Christ, it reminded them that there was going to come a time when Christ was going to come back. He was going to offer this one perfect sacrifice, and then they would start their plan, and then they would go through their plan, and then they would ultimately have these people that were going through this agony in their family, that they were going to be able to tell them that it's all right. They're going to explain everything that happened, why it happened to them. So, of course, as I say, these sacrifices, it's not that it's not about us, but we're only a part of it. It's actually a large part about Christ and the Father. And why they asked the children of Israel, yes, it was for them to understand, but it was also to remind them. You know, think about it. When you have some big goal, when you have something that you're striving for, the more you're reminded about why you're doing what you're doing, the more focused, the more enthusiastic you are. And Christ and God are no different, right? Where do we get that characteristic from? We get it from them. This is, you know, we are made in their image, not done something different. So when we think about these offerings, we should also think about it in that perspective. Because when we study, when we take the time to understand, what are we doing? God knows every thought. And so every time we think about these. Every time we dive in and understand them, God is reading our thoughts. He's listening to our thoughts, and he's also being encouraged. He's saying, yes, that's why we're going through the way or what we're going through, why these things are happening, but that there's an ultimate plan, an ultimate purpose, and that Christ was able to fulfill all of these things. Right, and so, you know, in some ways we can start to understand what this duty is to Christ and to God. Like, this is only a part of it. It's maybe not even the most important part, but it is a part. It's something that you can do to help God and Christ remember why they're doing what they're doing. So we'll begin in Leviticus 1, and we'll start with the burnt offering. And there's, as I say, many aspects, and I won't focus on all of them because it would be a much longer sermon than I'm sure you would want to sit through. But I do want to pull out and start to tease out some of the things so that you can start thinking about all the details that are important. And one of the things as we go through that I think is very important is God laid these out in an order. And this order is actually very important. It helps us to understand certain things about these offerings. And so this burnt offering is the first of the offerings. And as you kind of look through and explore, particularly in different places, and we'll go through some of them where the offerings are talked about, this is the most prevalent offering. Almost every time a burnt offering is given. And as we'll see, it's very important that this is the first one. It's very important that this is the most prevalent one because what it pictures is the most important thing. It is, you know, in some ways, the most important offering. So we'll begin in Leviticus 1:1. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke to him, unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," so this is, you know, God talking to Moses, and he's very clear that what I tell you, you go and tell the children of Israel. Not I'm going to tell you and then you kind of relay some of it, but no, what I tell you, go speak this to the children of Israel. "And say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock, and he shall put his hand upon it, upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement to him." So, you know, we start on this first one, and it starts to talk about atonement, which might lead you to a thought about what this is about. You know, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But actually, this is not what the burnt offering is talking about. And we'll go on and see why. But when you think about this burnt offering, the scripture that should more come to your mind is this, Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And this sweet-smelling aroma is an important part of the offerings, as we'll come to see. Because what we'll see is three of the offerings God calls a sweet-smelling aroma. And the last two, he doesn't talk about it in this way. And there's a reason. Because these three offerings, what they picture is pleasing to God. He looked forward to Christ coming and fulfilling these three offerings. And in some ways, and this is speculation on my part, so I'll label it as that. But when you look at it, if sin had never entered in to mankind, I still think these offerings were needed. Because this was about Christ doing things that he was expected to do, as we'll see. And so when you think about these are ones that, these three sweet-smelling aroma are offerings that are very important, very pleasing, satisfying to God, that he takes pleasure in what they picture. And here in particular, and we'll go on and read a little bit more, but in particular, the atonement talked about here in verse 4, you know, might lead you to think about more the covering of sins, but this atonement is more about reconciliation, is more about satisfying. Because atonement, as we'll see, is more about, is more than just about sinlessness. And we know this, right? Atonement is about bringing together, being brought together, man and God. And so it's more about showing obedience, showing love, and in some ways fulfilling the first great commandment, right? Loving God, and we'll see that. So we move on and we say, we can see in Leviticus 1:5, it says, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now it's interesting here because this is the first one, the first offering, as I said, but this offering requires life. It requires blood. But what do we know about blood and life? We can see this from the very beginning of creation, that blood and life are reserved for God. We can read in Genesis 9:4, it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Because we see here that God was very clear that even in the animals we were not to eat the blood, because he reserved life for himself. And of course, he's the creator. He's the creator of life. We can't create life. And so he's very clear that no one shall take or consume the life that he's given another one. And of course, we know in other places that we're allowed to eat animals. So this isn't talking about vegetarianism, but this is talking very specifically about the blood. God says the life and the blood are one, that without blood you don't have life, and that he reserves that blood. And so when we can start to understand what this particular offering is about, because he requires the blood to be given. So this offering can only be given to him, because he's the only one that you can say owns or can be or can take life. And so because a life is given, this living sacrifice, this ultimate turning over of, you know, your life to God, it's your duty, right? It's your duty to him to turn over your life, to turn over the vitality of your life to him. And so when we start to see here is that this sacrifice is about Christ doing his duty to God, giving over his blood, giving over his life to God. And it goes on in Leviticus 1:6, it says, "And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay wood in order upon fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts. And then it calls out specific parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweeter savor unto the Lord." So we see here that a few key things. So the first is that we see this is a complete sacrifice, that every part of this sacrifice is burned up. It's all offered up until God. And what do we see that's burnt up? The head. And what might the head represent? Your thoughts, right? What you think. And of course, we know that God wants us to offer up our thoughts, you know, in some ways, your prayers to God. The fat, you know, in our time, fat is often thought of as a bad thing. But at that time in particular, what was fat considered? It was considered your health, your vigor, your vitality. Because, of course, then most people didn't have problems with too much food. They had problems with too little. Like famine was very common. And so if you had some fat on your body, if your animals had some fat, that means they were healthy, that they had enough to eat, that they were able to go and do everything. You know, as Mr. Hendrickson talked about, that horse would have energy to go do the work you gave them. This, you know, the bull that's talked about here would have the ability to work for you, would have the ability to grind grain, would be able to plow your fields. And so when we think about the fat, it represents kind of the health, the vigor of the sacrifice. The legs, of course, your walk, where you walk, what you do. And the inwards would be your feelings, your affections of the heart. So if you think about it, this complete sacrifice covers your thoughts, your health, your vigor, your vitality, the things that you can do, the places you go, the, you know, the activities you do, your walk in life. and your feelings and your affections. So what we see here is this sacrifice encompasses every part of you, and it's offered up to God completely. And if we think about Christ, you know, he was this ultimate sacrifice. He gave his whole life over to God, right? What were the first words recorded from him as a child? It's Luke 2:49. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So right at the very beginning, he said, "I'm completely devoted to the business my Father has given me." And what were his last words? John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He's saying, "I did it. I gave everything. I have nothing left to give to the Father because I spent my whole life doing the business that he gave me." And so we see here that, you know, this offering talks about that. From the beginning to the end, it's a complete sacrifice. Everything you do, everything you think, every place you go is given over to God. And of course, you know, we can try to do it, but we don't do it perfectly. We don't do it perfectly in a way that is acceptable to God, but Christ did. Christ did perform this perfect sacrifice through his life and through his death. And so this main theme of this sacrifice is that through the works of Christ, right, including his death, but also his whole life, he performed completely and perfectly his duty to his Father. And think about that. What is that? That's the great commandment, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might, right? This is exactly what this sacrifice pictures, which is why it's first, why it's the most common, because it's the greatest commandment. It pictures that great commandment, right? And so the burnt offering shows us, man, right? And of course, there was only one man that could offer this perfect sacrifice, giving to God an offering so pleasing to him that it was a sweet savor, that it satisfies him, and that it satisfies, you know, for Christ's sacrifice, satisfies him forever. Right, and as I said, this first offering aligns with the greatest commandment, which is why it's the first in the order that it comes. So let's move on to the second offering, the grain offering. And I think I didn't mention, but just for your reference, this burnt offering is Leviticus 1 through 17, and then Leviticus 6, 9 through 13. Both of them talk about kind of the core aspects of this offering. So the next one is the grain offering. And this one is in Leviticus 2, 1 through 16, and then also 6, 14 through 18. You know, it's again interesting when we think about how God and God inspired Moses to write it out. We can't just turn to one verse where it's like, hey, here's everything you need to know. We have to kind of bounce around, right? God, you know, puts a bunch of details about each of these offerings in the first five chapters, and then he puts more information in the sixth chapter and the seventh chapter. And so you actually have to read this whole section to actually understand, you know, about any one of these offerings. And so we'll begin in Leviticus 2:1. It says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." And so here, what we start to see is there's a great distinction between the first and the second offering. Because the first offering was a bull, or was a lamb, or a goat, or at least a dove. And those, actually, if you go and you look into that section of the offerings, is very interesting, because each of those picture a different aspect of Christ's sacrifice. But I won't go into that here. But the distinction here is that the second sacrifice doesn't offer life. It only offers grain, you know, something that's green, a plant. And if you look back in Genesis, what we can see, and this is what helps us understand what this offering is about. In Genesis 1, 29 to 30, I'll just read it. It says, "And God said, see, I have given you." He has given man every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. Right? So here at the very beginning of creation, he makes this distinction. He says, the blood, the life is mine. But everything that's green, everything that grows is yours. He's telling this to Adam. He's saying, this is what I give to you to eat, to feed on. And so we can start to understand what this second offering is about. Because this offering is an offering of something that's green, something that's grown. And so it goes on and it says in verse Genesis 1:30, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there's life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So as I say, life was reserved for God, but the fruit of the herb, the fruit of the ground, was given to man. And even after the flood, when it starts to talk about flesh being allowed to eat, as we read in Genesis 9:4, God reserved life for himself. The life, which is the blood, you shall not eat. He very specifically calls out that you shouldn't eat the blood. It shouldn't be meat for you. It shouldn't be nourishment for you. And so this second offering is essentially, you can think about Christ's portion for each one of us. It's what we're to feed on. It's what he offered to us as mankind. And of course, what does that sound like? It sounds like the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So you start to think God put the first offering was the greatest commandment. This is what he was telling the Israelites every day. Focus on this great commandment. And then next was the second great commandment. You know, how was Christ so confident that these were the two great commandments? Well, they should have known. The Pharisees should have known because every day they were doing these. First the burnt offering, then the grain offering, time and time again. And all of this thing is, you know, all of this detail is in the Old Testament. The Pharisees knew all this, but they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to recognize Christ and what he was doing. All right, and so if you think about it, Christ loved mankind as himself, right? We know he was willing to give his life for all of mankind. And so he perfectly performed this duty to man. And we know many examples, you know, not just his death, but also his life, that Christ selflessly served man and our needs, right? He fed the 5,000. How many sick did he heal? The crippled, the demon-possessed, time and time again. You know, if you look through the Gospels, he's spending a tremendous amount of his life helping mankind just in their basic needs. And, you know, if you think about it, there were multiple times where he started to go off to try to be with himself. And what would happen? A great crowd would gather around him. And he didn't, you know, go off and say, you know, I need this time to pray with the Father. I need to get closer to the Father. No, he stayed and he did what he needed to do. And then he would go off. Yeah, and again, it's not that it's wrong to go off, but you know, God, Christ constantly was helping other people. He was constantly doing essentially the second commandment. And again, this is Christ yielding to the Father, because it's the Father who has these two great commandments. But in addition to him fulfilling his duty to God, that's mainly pictured in this in the first burnt offering sacrifice, he's also fulfilling his duty to mankind. And that's what this offering shows. And what we see, and we'll read in Leviticus 2:2, it says, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so if you think about it, this offering wasn't completely consumed by God. Right? Because this offering was mainly about what Christ was doing for each one of us. But by Christ fulfilling his duty to each one of us, it also fulfilled his duty to God, which is why part of it is burned on the same altar as the burnt offering. And of course, I've talked about in the past this fine flour, because at the time, flour was generally not very fine. It would take a lot of work, a lot of effort. And if you think about the work and the effort that was taken to make it fine, it's grinding, it's pounding, it's hard, right? And this is what Christ went through, right? His life was hard to become this fine flour, but he was willing to go through this process, right? Through all the trials and tribulations of his life. But in doing so, and in continuing to serve mankind, it was also pleasing and satisfying to God. And then it goes on in Leviticus 2:3, it says, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. Right? And so again, this meat offering wasn't consumed completely by God, but was given to Aaron and his sons. And it says, it is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And again, this is reinforces that this was a sacrifice to God, yes, but who it ultimately fed was mankind, right? And so while it was, you know, geared toward mankind, it was still a holy offering towards God. And another interesting point that might get lost if you only read these section of verses is that when you look in the rest of the Bible, these two offerings are always talked about together. Always the burnt offering is offered and then the grain offering. And it's always the burnt offering is the primary one, but as a secondary offering, the grain offering. And that, you know, as I say, is essentially the two great commandments. This is what God says, you know, love God and love your neighbor. And as I said, I won't turn to it because there's quite a few scriptures, but if you turn to Numbers 28, 3 through 29, and then Numbers 2 through 15, we see these are given. These two offerings are given together. They're part of the daily offering. They're part of the Sabbath offering. They're part of the monthly offering. They're part of the Passover offering, the Feast of Weeks offering, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Booths, right? And in all the other places in the Old Testament, when the burnt offering is given, the grain offering is always there. But the focus, and it's easy to kind of read over when you see them together, because it always talks about, oh, he's going to offer a burnt offering and there's a grain offering. And which is the proper focus if you think about these being the two great commandments. They have to go together. But the focus is, of course, on the great commandment. And, you know, we know from the New Testament that this makes perfect sense. But to the Israelites, they just thought this was a ritual. They just thought this was the process. They thought this was what was actually drawing them closer to God instead of picturing forward something that would happen. And so, you know, as we see, and we see here, there's a lot more detail that I'm not kind of going into, because when you look at things like the ingredients of the grain offering, it shows different aspects of Christ's sacrifice. And so it shows that, you know, while these are very complex, within all these offerings, you get a complete picture of what Christ did, right? And that God, through all of these ingredients, through all of these animals, through all of these commands, lay out Christ's life. You can almost map from what these offerings do to the Gospels. That's how closely they align. Let's move on to the next one, the peace offering. You can read about this in Leviticus 3, 1 through 17, and then also in Leviticus 7, 11 through 36. And this, in my mind, I'll say there's two very interesting, I'll say it like this. Two very, to me, the most interesting of these sacrifices, the peace offering and the trespass offering. Because when I read through the burnt offering, you know, it's very clear it aligns with something I would think a lot about, the great commandment. The grain offering the same, the sin offering the same. But the peace offering, the trespass offering, I think, at least for me, and maybe you guys have a much more complete picture than I do normally, so I should just say it's for me, bring in aspects that I don't often think about. That's part of Christ's sacrifice, that part of what he's doing. And so let's read here. It says in Leviticus 3:1, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, he offers it of the herd, whether male or female. He offers it without blemish before the Lord. So we immediately in this first verse see a big difference between the peace offering and the burnt offering. Because the burnt offering was very clear. Only a male could be offered. That was the only thing that could be offered. But here we see it can be either male or female. And of course, it still has to be without blemish. It still has to be perfect, but it can be male or female. And this starts to help us understand what this peace offering pictures differently. Because in the first two offerings, we were only supposed to understand Christ. Those two offerings completely focused on Christ. They were just about him and nothing else. But this starts to bring in a different aspect. It starts to bring in, you could say, a third character to the story. Because as I said, the first one was about Christ's duty to God. The second one was Christ's duty to man. And so there was only two, with the main focus being Christ. But here, this peace offering starts to bring in something else. And what it brings in is you and I. Because what happened is Christ, through the first, perfected his relationship with God. Through the second offering, he perfected his relationship with man. And what this third offering pictures is him with this perfect relationship on both sides, bringing now all three together so that we can have a perfect relationship, not just with Christ, but with God. And that God can have a perfect relationship, not just with Christ, but with you and I. And so if you think about what Christ was doing, he was performing his duty to God, he was performing his duty to mankind with the ultimate goal that he was going to bring everyone together in unity, that there was going to be harmony between man and God and himself, and he was going to be the center of it. He was going to be the thing that brings mankind and God together. And so we go on in Leviticus 3:2, it says, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove." Now, of course, if you were in this day and age, you could picture this, right? Because almost everyone was butchering animals. So they would understand what this meant. We, being a little further removed, are not, you know, as familiar with it, but I think we have a sense. And it goes on and it says, "Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." And so again, this is the third of the offerings that God desires. It's satisfying to God. It says it's the sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you think about it, you know, think about this in the relationship between God and Christ, that God, or that Christ's sacrifice is pleasing to God. You know, it's probably not something new to us, but do we often think about that? That when Christ, through his life, through his death, it was pleasing to God. It satisfied God because God knew what it was going to bring. God knew what would come out of it. And it was something that he desired greatly. But then we go on, it says, "If his offering as a sacrifice," and this is in Leviticus 3:6, "If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he offers it without blemish." And so what we see here is that similar to the burnt offering, here the blood, the fat, and the inwards are burned up. But what about the rest of the animal? Because only part of it is given to God, not all of it. And we see, you know, in the burnt offering, it talked about the legs and everything else that was burned up. It was consumed by fire. And in the grain offering, as I say, it was the priest and God were satisfied. But here, as we read, and we'll read in Leviticus 7:11, that all three, that God, the priest, and the offerer are all satisfied. And so here in Leviticus 7:11, it says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which he shall offer to the Lord." And then dropping down to verse 15, it talks about what happens to the rest of this animal. It says, "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving," and here it talks about two different types of peace offerings, "shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." And then there is a second type of peace offering. But what we see here is that the rest of the offering, the rest of the sacrifice, is actually given to the offerer to eat, that he is satisfied. And so in this one offering, God, Christ, and man are satisfied. Everyone gets nourishment. Everyone gets fed from this offering. And of course, it could only be Christ because, right, it was only with Christ that we were able to even know about the Father. You know, think back, Matthew 11:27, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Right? Because if Christ wouldn't have come, if Christ wouldn't have been the sacrifice, we wouldn't have even known there was the ability to have a relationship with the Father. We wouldn't have known it was a possibility. But of course, Christ goes further than just helping us know it's a possibility. He actually makes it happen. But you can see from the very beginning of Christ, it was, you know, without Christ, there was no way that mankind and God could come back in unity because we didn't even know there was a relationship to be had. But as I said, through this peace offering, you know, Christ's sacrifice, we're all fed, and he brings God and mankind back into union, right? And of course, this is a sweet aroma to the Lord because it's what everything is leading up to. You know, if you think about this peace offering, the first offering talks about the great commandment. The second offering, the grain offering, talks about the second great commandment. But this third offering tells us why those first two are important. Because what God ultimately wants is God wants a family. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be together. And that's exactly what we see in this peace offering. So as they say, you know, even the order in which he lays these out are important. Because first, Christ had to do his duty to God. Without it, there would have been no ability for him to do his duty to man. Then he does his duty to man. And once those two are done, he can now bring us together. He can unify us. He can build this family. And so, you know, while in the holy days, we obviously see this plan of God, even in the offerings, we see the same plan of God, the same goal that they had in mind. They just show it in a different way. They show it how Christ is going to bring it back or bring it together. And I want to just stop here for a second, because as I say, you know, you think about how much detail, how much God put into place in these offerings, how much just in these seven chapters we could learn about the plan of God, we could learn about Christ. You know, how often do we spend the time diving in into this level of detail? How often do we look at some of these verses and understand what God is trying to tell us? Right? And we should be encouraged because, you know, in this, God is saying that, you know, Christ came, he lived the sacrifice, he died as a sacrifice, but all of these things were possible through this sacrifice. And as I say, and this is kind of, and again, this is my speculation, but this is why I say, I think even without sin, these three sacrifices were going to be needed from Christ. He was the creator, he was the one that was there with mankind, and so even without sin, he was going to have to unify man with God if we were going to be a family. And again, when you think about this part, of course, these would be sweet to God. They would be satisfying to God. He would look forward. Now, what that might have looked like if sin hadn't entered the world, we don't know. You know, maybe we'll never know. But what we know is that even though sin entered the world, he was still able to satisfy these three parts of the offerings. He was still able to come and do all of these things, right? And ultimately unify God and man. And as I say, you think about the detail that God goes in. He doesn't overlook anything, right? He doesn't, you know, put them in a random order. He doesn't, you know, miss details, not talk about certain parts of God or Christ's sacrifice. He goes into such great detail that we can learn everything about Christ and his sacrifice just in these seven chapters. So going on, we'll move on to the sin offering. And here I spent more time on the first three because I think the sin offering is one we kind of naturally get. This is one we think a lot about. We understand conceptually what it is, but it's still interesting to go into details. And it says in Leviticus 4:1, and the sin offering is, I didn't write this one down, but it's basically Leviticus 4 and then Leviticus 7 is most of it. I should get the exact chapters, but we'll begin in Leviticus 4:1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, and I won't read all of it because I could spend the whole time just reading all of these chapters, but I'll just read this first one about the priest. It says, if the anointed priest sins, bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And I want to stop here at this very beginning, because the sin offering and the trespass offering, they're two separate offerings, and they actually picture very different things. Because when we see in Leviticus 4:2, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally. And we'll see a little bit different wording in the trespass offering. But here, when it's talking about sinning unintentionally, what should you think about? What is this trying to tell us? This is trying to tell us that this sacrifice is not necessarily for the act of sin, because as we read through, there's no particular act of sin that's talked about. And because it's unintentional, it means it's coming from our very nature. It's coming from the sinful nature that we have inside us, that each and every one of us have, that even without trying, we're going to sin. And this is what it's talking about. And then going on to Leviticus 4:4, it says, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the blood, the bull's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And so what we see here is that this is a very different sacrifice than the burnt offering sacrifice. Yes, it's a bull, but it's not done in the same way. The bull was completely consumed, right? And it doesn't go into this detail about the blood. But here, the focus is actually on the blood. And then it goes on, and of course, this is the blood of Jesus Christ that it's ultimately picturing. It goes on in verse 7, Leviticus 4:7, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar as sweet incense before the Lord. Now, you can ask yourself why this sin offering is a sweet incense, but it's very specific. It says the blood is the sweet incense. And of course, Christ's perfect blood, even though it covers up sin, was a sweet incense to God. The whole offering wasn't sweet to God. God doesn't want this offering. He would prefer to have never been needed. But still, Christ's perfect blood was sweet incense to him. Just that part of this sacrifice. And so it goes on and it says, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flank, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidney he shall remove. As it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and its offal, the whole bull he should carry outside of the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. So we see here that God doesn't even want most of the offering consumed within his tabernacle. He says, go out to where all the ashes are and burn it. And it's only the blood and portion of it that's actually there on the altar. And then if you go on, there's some variations of this main outline that are also talked about. But when you look at it, that even though this offering is without blemish, the entire offering is not a sweet savor, right? As it says, most of the offering is actually burned outside of the tabernacle altogether, right? And so as I was saying, this offering, as opposed to the trespass offering that we'll look at next, it is made for our sinful nature. It is made for the sin that we naturally gravitate to. And the trespass offering, as we see, is specific about the fruits of the sin or specific sins that we have. And we saw that there was no particular act of sin mentioned, right? But it's just a certain type of person is standing before God saying, that I'm a confessed sinner, that I have sinned. They're not talking about what the act of sin is. They're saying, from my very nature, I am a sinner and I need atonement. I need a sacrifice to cover that sinful nature. And this is important because, you know, a lot of times we focus very much on the acts of sin. And it's not that we shouldn't put focus on them, but we shouldn't forget this other part. That the core that we need Christ to cover up, the core thing that we need is not necessarily the acts, because the acts will keep coming if he doesn't cover up our sinful nature, right? Because the acts are just a produce of our nature. You know, just like good fruit comes from, you know, God's way, sinful fruits come from the way of sin. And this is what it's distinguishing between this sin offering and the trespass offering, is that we need Christ's sacrifice to cover up our very nature. Yes, we need him to cover up our acts, but first he has to cover up our nature so that then he can cover up our acts. And again, the order is important. Sin offering comes first and then the trespass offering. That he first has to cleanse us of our nature, of our sinful nature, and then he can cleanse the acts of sin. And if you look at it, if we want to know how hateful sin is, how much God despises sin, look at the sin offering. Think about this. Here's Christ. Christ is this bull being sacrificed. And then the sin is put on this bull. And that bull becomes so hateful that God won't even let most of it stay in his tabernacle. He won't let it stay in the holy place. Yes, the blood and some of the other pieces stay, but most of the offering is destroyed and taken out and burned and consumed. You know, not like the burnt offering where it's all there, all given to God. And this is what he did to his son, right? Yes, he resurrected his spirit, but his body was broken, right? He let his body be broken, destroyed, and not brought before him. But that's how hateful sin is, that even his son that he spent all eternity with, he wouldn't let his body be brought as part of the offering in the holy place. And so when we think about, you know, sin, when we think about our sinful nature, this is how hateful it is. And this is another thing that we can see from these sacrifices, that sin is not, you know, a joke. It's not something that just kind of happens and then God's like, ah, Christ will cover it, we're all good. No, he hates it. He hates it. But the other thing is that from this offering, I think it should give us a lot of encouragement, because it should tell us that we don't have to hide from our sinful nature, that it's going to be covered, right? That this offering and understanding that Christ is going to cover our very nature means that we don't have to hide from it. We don't have to hide it from God, because no matter how hateful it is, he's still saying it's a sacrifice. It's still going to be covered, and that we can bring it there. We can, you know, as this person does, we come and confess it to God, and then it can be covered. And that's the only way. You know, as I say, it's very interesting that the priest has to, you know, in this case, the priest or the person has to come and say they're sinful, and it's only then that the sacrifice can be made. And so, as I say, while this, you know, is not necessarily the lightest of the offerings, it's one that for each and every one of us, it should give us encouragement, because it says we can come, we can confess our sinful nature before God, and he will make it right. He will cover it with this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now to the last of the offerings. And this, while it's short in scripture, as I said, to me is one of the most offering, or one of the most interesting, because the other, you know, sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering are ones that we often think about. Peace offering, I think, you know, not quite as much, but this trespass offering adds something even more, and it reinforces how important you and I being in God's family is to God. So let's look in Leviticus 5:14. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven. And it says, it goes on in verse 17 and says something similar. But here, as we see, it starts to talk about specific acts, because what God is saying is, your act caused me harm. Your sin caused me harm, and I have to be repaid for that harm. But not only do I have to be repaid, you have to bring a fifth again more, 20%. You have to give me even more than I lost. And this is what God is telling Christ. He's saying, if you want to cover up mankind's sin, not only do you have to restore me whole, you have to add value 20% more than I lost. You know, so if I lost $1 billion, you have to bring me $1.2 billion, right? That's for numbers. But this is what it's saying, right? That if Christ wants to be this sacrifice, he has to find a way to not only repay God what he was damaged, but bring even more value. Now, think about what Christ is bringing with this sacrifice. What did God lose because of sin? He lost a relationship with you and I, right? He lost, from a physical perspective, the ability to have a relationship when we're, you know, in this flesh. But what is Christ repaying God with? What is coming back that's valuable? You and I, as sons in his kingdom, sons and daughters. So think about that. What God is telling us here is that for us, being part of his family is more valuable by 20% than anything that we did in this life. All of our sins combined, us being in his family, even just one person, right? Even if one person is saved, that person is more valuable than all the harm that was caused to God from all the sin that ever happened. And this 20%, I think, is interesting, because if you think about it, what does God normally ask for us from our increase? 10%, a tithe. But Christ is saying, you know what? I'm going to go over and above that. I'm going to double it. And what I'm going to bring you is you and you and you and me. Each one of us is what he's going to bring. And that is what's so valuable to God. That when Christ comes and brings one of us to God, he's saying that's enough to cover everything that happened, every sin that caused me harm, plus more. Think about what this offering is telling us about our value to God. It's unbelievable that this is what God thinks about you, what God thinks about me. You know, if you think about it, this is where Paul can easily say, where sin abounded, grace did abound more, right? That's what this offering is talking about, is that, yeah, it doesn't matter your sin. This grace that you're given, the ability to be in God's family, is always going to be bigger than it. No matter how much you've sinned, it's always going to be more important, more valuable to God that you're in his family. So brethren, think about what we've read during this message. In one life, one death, one sacrifice, God loved the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. He loved his neighbor as himself. He brought God and man and himself into perfect unity, into harmony. All of these things were pleasing, sweet aromas to God. But because of the fall of mankind, because we sinned, all of mankind's sin, it still wasn't enough to be a sweet aroma, right? Because we had all of these things, but we sinned, and so more had to be added. And then the sin offering. And here Christ knowingly brought all of sin onto himself. And he brought all of our sins and all of our sinful natures on himself. And he redeemed it back to God. He redeemed it back to God, and if that wasn't enough that he covered up the value, he brought back even more valuable things. And those things that he brought back were you and I. You and I are how he's going to repay God for all of the sin that he took on to himself. You know, that, think about that. You and I, the value we have is the extra that Christ is going to pay back the Father. So when we look at it, this is the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ.